Lord, we ask that you would come as you've already been with us as we worship you this morning. Take your word that you have written to us that is forever firmly fixed in the heavens and which you have given us in the person of your Son, Jesus, and impress that same word into our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that your love might be poured abroad into us by that same Spirit and shed abroad from us to a nation and to a world in need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the obvious elephant in the living room is the coronavirus. I'm not going to preach on that this morning particularly. I do, however, want to say a word to us about how we at Church of the Savior are going to continue to respond to this unfolding crisis in our nation and world, because the turf seems to change literally hourly. The epidemic is probably not as serious as many people are fearing it to be, but it is still serious and perhaps unprecedented in the lifetimes of most of us. It's clear, and we've done some of that already, as you can see this morning, we need to take some reasonable precautions as a community and as individuals, both to protect ourselves and others. I described much of that in my email to the parish over the weekend. I'm not going to repeat it here. But because the situation is continually evolving, it's possible that the nature and extent of those precautions may subsequently need to expand. This week, your vestry and I will begin a conversation about further specific things that COTS may be called upon to do in coming days and weeks, and I want that conversation to be not just reactive, but proactive. This is a mission opportunity for disciples of Jesus. We have an opportunity to show the world something that it lacks, that it is beginning perhaps to realize that it needs, and that by his mercy and grace, God has given us through no warrant of our own, but by his free gift. As with every decision that we make as a vestry, whatever we decide will be decided by seeking counsel, but especially by asking God for his wisdom and direction. And I'm grateful, I've said this many times, I'll say it again, I'm grateful for a community around me of men and women who know how to hear God, because that's a very rare gift in the church. It ought to be ordinary, but it's a very rare gift, and we're blessed with that gift, I think, in this fellowship. And I expect that we will hear from God, and I also expect that we will do what he tells us, whatever that should prove to be. Right now, we're here, and we can thank God, among other things, that we're able to be here this morning to hear his word. That's a tremendous blessing. Of course, all of us have some level or other of anxiety about our circumstances. I know I do. This has not exactly been the most fun week of my life. But hearing and receiving the word of God is the great way that God has given us to dissipate anxiety. Like the spring sunshine and wind melting the winter snow. I don't see too much left on the ground right now. It was there this morning. And that metaphor applies even in the case of a passage as difficult for us as this morning's reading from the first chapter of Romans. Doesn't start that way. Paul opens with a ringing affirmation of his confidence in the gospel in verse 16. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," and you and I need not be ashamed of the gospel. He gives two reasons for that confidence. First, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Jesus said these words. We now quote them and put them on bumper stickers and used to even see it at football games. God so loved the world, very inclusive there, that he gave his only son. That's not too inclusive. There's only one. So that whoever, that's pretty inclusive, should believe in him, that's pretty exclusive, should not perish, but have everlasting life. The gospel is God's power for salvation for everyone who believes its message about Jesus Christ. His death on the cross to atone for your and my sin, his glorious resurrection from the dead to give us life eternal back with God. That's one. The second thing, the second reason Paul says that he's not ashamed of the gospel, we find in verse 17. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteousness or the justice of God, you might even say God's rightness, is revealed in the gospel. It's revealed only to faith, and it's perceived only by faith. That is, if you don't come at the problem from a position of inherent trust in God, or at least openness to trust God, you won't be able to see his righteousness. You might be able to affirm in the abstract that God is right, but you won't be able to know it in the interior part of your being. The unbelieving secularist sees the universe as merely a series of combined random efforts of reactions at the atomic and subatomic levels over billions of years. For her, there is no place for the righteous majesty of the sovereign creator God. Yet here, Paul proclaims to disciples, not just that God is righteous, because he has revealed his righteousness from faith for faith. But more than that, he hasn't just revealed it. The righteous, same word in the Greek, shall live by faith. God's word through Paul here echoes the words of Moses in the law, quoted by Jesus in responding to Satan's temptations in the desert, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Here Paul is introducing, remember we're still sort of in his prologue to the letter, an argument he will actually flesh out more completely in the succeeding chapters of Romans, especially 2 and 3. At the end of chapter 3, Paul will conclude by declaring that God actually demonstrates his righteousness by being both righteous in himself and the one who puts right or makes righteous the one who trusts in Jesus. Now, I will warn you before we go any further. The news in the rest of the passage is going to get worse before it gets better. It will certainly raise the question for us, what on earth is good news about this gospel that Paul is excited about? Well, hang in there, because Paul understands that hearing the good news of the gospel must begin with taking account of some very bad news about ourselves. In fact, we have a problem that is real, and it is infinitely and eternally more serious than any epidemic. The coronavirus will kill perhaps one out of every 75 to 100 people who contract it. And that's very serious. The problem Paul describes in the rest of this chapter is far more deadly. It has a death rate of one out of every one. For in the remainder of chapter 1, Paul explores the human condition that is opposed to God's righteousness. To begin with, we heard about God's power and his righteousness. Verse 18 displays a very different attribute of God, his wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. There is no qualifier here. Paul's analysis in chapters 2 and 3 will show conclusively that no one is exempt from this charge. Not even the most saintly religious person. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The characterization he gives in verse 18, men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, is not referring to a specific subcategory of all people. It's describing all people. And it is the antecedent for every subsequent use in the rest of this chapter of the third person plural pronoun, they. Whenever Paul says they, he's referring back to verse 18. Men who by their people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth without exception. That's those against whom the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And that's a hard, hard saying because we struggle greatly with this concept of the wrath of God. To begin with, too many of us may have grown up in a home with an angry, out-of-control father and may project that image onto God at even the deepest unconscious level. We can readily conjure up pictures, it's all through Greek mythology, of an angry, judgmental, vindictive, super huge figure sitting up in the sky, hurling down thunderbolts, or perhaps scheming up new means of sadistic torment for sinners on earth before callously casting them into eternal hellfire. As disciples of Jesus, it's important that we reject the caricature, but not the concept. One insight that may help us is from A.W. Tozer. He writes that the nature of God is such that all of his attributes are of a piece. That is, God is a unitary being in three persons. He has no contradicting passions. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says it well. I can remember two out of the three things it says, that God is without passions or parts or divisions. Thank you, Bishop. I appreciate that. God does not have moods that change and come and go the way you and I do. What God is, he is consistently. John writes, God is love. But it's the God of love who has wrath. His love and his wrath are not distinct from one another. It's been said, and I'm sure we know the saying, God's wrath is simply his love pursuing the unrepentant sinner. But it is, nonetheless, wrath against sin. Because he loves the people who are in bondage to the condition, and he longs for them to be set free. And he longs for you and me to be freed. Well, in the remainder of chapter 1, Paul is going to give a catalog of what it looks like, what happens when people live in the consequences of the fall, that is, in unrighteousness, apart from God's righteousness, and therefore under the wrath of God. First, they suppress the truth. By this, Paul means first the spiritual and moral truth. That is, the truth about who God is, about his work in the world, about what he does, about whether he is reliable, about whether he is trustworthy, about whether he is faithful, about whether he cares, about whether he has sent his son, about whether he has provided an atonement, about whether he really raised Jesus from the dead, all kinds of truth. People in their unrighteousness suppress the truth. But it's also that it's all truth that people in their unrighteousness suppress. Verses 19 and 20 flesh this out. Along with Psalm 19, this constitutes one of the great biblical affirmations of what is called natural theology, the doctrine that God is known not only in particular in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, or more broadly through the witness of all of Holy Scripture, but also in the very elements of his creation. His fingerprints are all over the crime scene. His eternal power and his divine nature, though invisible, are clearly perceived in the things that have been made. And so in 19 he says, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Again, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours forth knowledge. Night to night reveals knowledge. But Paul is clear. Knowing the existence and the divinity and the power of God, which is accessible knowledge to everyone from the created order, is not the same as being in actual relationship with God. So, I know that Sidney Crosby exists. I know that he is a hockey star. Indeed, I know that he is one of the greatest players ever to lace up skates. But none of that means that I am personally acquainted with him, and I'm not. Merely knowing that God exists and is powerful, which you can figure out from looking at what you see around you, is not the same as having a relationship with him. Nonetheless, Paul goes on to say, that lack of the ability to have relationship with him through what you know from the creation does not get you off the hook. The knowledge of God in the created order is plain. And he says, therefore, they are without excuse. They should have known God. But in verse 21 and following, we see this did not happen. Quite to the contrary, Paul catalogs all the ways in which sinful human behavior has definitively demonstrated its departure from the knowledge of God. Instead of moving from the creation to seek personal acquaintance and intimacy with the God who created it, they go in the opposite direction. And it starts very simply in verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Let's stop right there. It starts so simply. Simply with failing to do something that you and I have probably all failed to do even this morning. And that is to give thanks to God. So let's remedy that. Let's stop for a moment and let's thank God out loud. It's okay, we're not shy, for the things that he's done for us. Lord, we're grateful that we have a place that we can come to worship you together. Thank you. Thank you for
life. Thank you for making us in your image.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Fellow introverts, God hears your thanksgivings as well. you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus.
Drink deeply of the cup of blessing, life, and love, and to everlasting life.
Would that that were the only declension away from the knowledge of God, but Paul continues. Along with not giving thanks to God, the next step takes place in the mind. It says they became futile in their thinking. Well, you know, I think that's a bit illustrated. Andrea and I have been reading Lord of the Rings together, and if you know the story at all, at one point, one of the characters is Denethor, the steward of Gondor, and he's a very wise man and a very powerful leader, and he sees deeply into things, but only so deeply. And he ends up coming to a bad end because, if you know the story, because he misinterprets the truth that he's seeing and puts a bad assumption on it. He became futile in his thinking. That's what happens when we don't base our thinking on the Word of God and on His self-revelation to us in Christ. Friends, why do we, as I trust we do, maintain a quiet time daily? Why do we spend time in worship and prayer? I don't know about you, but my thinking apart from the Word of God, and even to some degree when it's influenced by the Word, can come right out of the gutter. That's the natural man. I desperately need to be refined and shaped by this word. And the more I have, the more I know I need. Their thinking became futile, but that wasn't the end either, because then their foolish hearts were darkened. At some point, they began to not even be able to think straight, but to feel straight. The more that we walk away from the light, the more trouble we're going to have, either comprehending it or receiving it. That's John's affirmation in the prologue to his gospel. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not comprehended it, because it can't. Out of futile thinking and darkened hearts, human behavior then degenerates. So far, it's just inside. Now we're moving out. First into the practice of idolatry and the worship of objects that resemble things God made. That's what Paul says in verse 22 and 3. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, that just doesn't seem to make any sense to us. We don't have too many, in the West anyway, idol temples. They do exist in other parts of the world still. But we can expand that. An idol is anything that we give value and worth to, or ascribe value and worth to, and would place in the position of God over our lives, that we value more highly than we value God. Well, even in the degeneration into idolatry and the worship of objects resembling things that God made, there still remains some vestige of insight. Having seen the created order in which God displays his eternal power and his divinity, they have understood enough to know that they should worship. Worship is built into us. It's part of the image of God. But they've confused the creature with the creator and offered that worship to the wrong recipient. The next impact of the fall is the one that always gets attention when this passage is considered. It's on human sexuality. And perhaps because in some respects the wall between sexuality and spirituality can be thin at times. The marriage ceremony in the 1662 Book of Common Prayer captures the godly aspect of this resemblance. When it has the husband say to the wife, when he gives her the ring that symbolizes their union, "With this ring I thee wed, and with my body I thee worship." Unfortunately, there is probably no aspect of human life and relationship in which this connection has become more distorted and corrupted in the Western world over the past half century. Paul lays out the progression in verses 24 to 27. First, it says, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. That is, he allows them to go their own way. He gives them up, since that's what they already had chosen to do in rebelling against him. In a sense, it's saying, okay, if you won't say to God, your will be done, God will say to you, fine, your will be done. They are abandoned by him, it says, in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Now, right here, Paul seems to have no specific action in mind. The word for lusts can mean any strong desire, and impurity is a general term for any uncleanness that is often used in ways in other places in the New Testament that distinguish it from sexual immorality. Rather, Paul seems to have in mind that the general moral abandonment of the people is the direct consequence of their idolatrous worship of the creature rather than the Creator. It flows out of that. Wrong worship leads to wrong practice. Right worship modifies practice over time so that it tends to become more right, with sometimes three steps forward and two back. But the directionality is right. Well, the ultimate debasement of human sexuality for Paul is described in verses 26 and 27, where he expresses God's condemnation of all same-sex sexual behavior. Entire scholarly books have been written on this topic, and I've read a number of them. We're not going there this morning. It's enough to say that Paul, writing as an apostle with the authority of God and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, identifies the behavior, not necessarily the thoughts or the temptations behind the behavior. He's talking about behavior right now, as one, although only one, indicator of a heart deceived by idolatrous worship into rebellion against the real God. It's also clear that verses 26 and 27 are a way station for Paul. His concern about the behaviors that spring from substituting other things for God is far broader, as we see in the verses that conclude this chapter. Again, 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave him up to a debased mind, the mindset, to do behavior what ought not to be done. Now, the they here is still referring back to verse 18, men or people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, that is, all people. All people, when they fail to acknowledge God, are left by him to the direction of their debased minds, and then the only outcome is that they do what ought not to be done. All people do this apart from Christ. And then Paul gives the list. By the end of verse 31, every single one of the Ten Commandments has been violated in some way or another. And then, just to make the point really clear, Paul adds verse 32. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Now, remember, he's not just talking about Jewish people who have the law. He's talking about all people. This is the ground in one of the big passages in the New Testament in support of the concept of what we call natural law, the idea that there is a universal moral law that is written into the framework of the creation itself that is accessible to people because they can see the power and divinity of the one that made it, and they know in their own hearts deep down that what they do is wrong. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, the conscience is right when it convicts us of the seriousness of our sin. They know such that people who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Because the best way for me to justify myself, if I'm not really sure that what I'm doing is okay, is to tell you that it's okay for you to do it. Maybe if I can persuade enough people, that'll make it right. Maybe if I can get the legislature to pass a law or the Supreme Court to issue a decree, maybe that will make it right. Sorry, neither the legislature nor the Supreme Court gets to veto God's word. And by this point, friends, lest we get excited, there should be no one left standing. What's our memory verse for this month? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. That's a good word for us. Paul, in this passage, has shredded not just the hazy good feeling of the careless pagan, but the self-confident assurance of the self-righteous legalist as well. So, since we all are in the same boat, what exactly is this good news that Paul started off so excited about? Romans 1 that we heard most of this morning reads like describing the spiritual equivalent of a coronavirus pandemic, only worse. Again, the virus will make us sick. It can kill our body. And we need to guard against it for our own sake and for the sake of others. The path of rebellion against God and idolatrous worship not may, but will destroy our soul. And not one out of 75 to 100, but one out of one. And we need to guard against it, not just for our own sakes, but for the sakes of others. Paul writes Romans 1 then as a kind of a coronavirus test for the soul. And every one of us will test positive. But when you know the disease, you can seek the treatment. And there's good news here too as well. There is no treatment for coronavirus. That's one of the reasons we need to take it so seriously. Now, given the mercy of God, the ways marvelously that he's constructed the human body, most people who get it will heal themselves. But none of us can heal ourselves from the disease of sin and rebellion against God. And God knows that. He's graciously intervened, and he's provided a Savior. The cure is the gospel, that God shows his righteousness precisely in forgiving sinners, in forgiving those who knew God but didn't honor him as God or give him thanks but became futile in their thinking and had their foolish hearts darkened, in forgiving those who claimed to be wise but were fools, in forgiving those who worshiped idols rather than God, in forgiving those who gave their hearts up to impurity and their bodies to sexual immorality, in forgiving those who were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, who were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, in forgiving gossips, slanderers, haters of God, in forgiving the insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of lies, disobedient to parents, in forgiving foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless people, in other words, in forgiving even you and me. That is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And thank God it's still true today, epidemic or no epidemic. And that is the good news. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.